So turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. And we'll read our text and get started. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. It's the last book in the Old Testament. The Word of God says this: "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I pray for the presence of your Spirit this morning. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day your Spirit would draw them to yourself, and they would repent of their sins and believe the good news of the gospel. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give me a spirit to speak your truth, and you would give those present your spirit to hear truth and apply it to their lives. Help us all to glorify you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. After holding God's people in captivity for 70 long years, the seemingly invincible city of Babylon fell to the invading Medes and Persians. Shortly afterward, Cyrus, the victorious Persian king, allowed some of the exiles of Judah to go back to their homeland and to rebuild the temple. More than 20 years after their return to Jerusalem, the people of God, spurred on by the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, finally finished rebuilding the temple they had gone back to build, the temple of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed so many years before. And hopes ran high that the glorious kingdom that was prophesied by Isaiah and Ezekiel and so many of the other prophets before the exile and during the exile, that this glorious kingdom was going to be restored. Haggai encouraged them by promising that the glory of the temple that had just been built would prove to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Zechariah prophesied of a king who would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a king whose rule would stretch from sea to sea, a king whose rule would bring peace to the raging nations. And yet as the years continued to go by, disillusionment began to set in because they didn't see any king ruling over the raging nations. And they didn't see any glory in the temple. It was now about 20 years after the rebuilding of the temple and 40 after the return from Babylon. Far from becoming a kingdom that stretched from sea to sea, Judah remained a postage stamp-sized province in the mighty empire of Persia. Measuring only around 40 by 30 miles, it was less than half the size of the already diminished and divided kingdom that the Babylonians had conquered. And while they had some liberty in religious matters, they remained in almost every other way under the heavy-handed domination of the Persians. Taxes, both to the empire at large and to their own governor, were high. They were burdensome. They were oppressive. And the surrounding provinces continually engaged in hostile conspiracies against this outpost of the people of God. To make matters even worse, they faced natural disasters like drought and the famine that followed drought. And there was persistent political upheaval as the borders of Persia's empire revolted against Persia. And there was constant turmoil and revolts and rumors of war that were percolating throughout the empire. Demoralized, the people of God sought refuge in a cynical pragmatism. desperate to do something, anything that would make their lives feel a little bit easier, a little bit more profitable and productive. While they continued to outwardly worship God, they increasingly looked for ways to make that worship less costly and more convenient. Rather than dedicating themselves to the instruction of the people, the priests began to be satisfied with simply going through the motions of temple ritual. And in their discouragement about their own situation, the people of God began to neglect the care of the poor and needy. And they felt that perhaps intermarrying into the local population would give them an edge in their perpetual struggles with the surrounding provinces. And so some of the people of God went so far as to divorce their own Jewish wives and to marry pagan wives so that they could perhaps have a little bit more prosperity and a little bit less conflict. Even as they continued to gather together to worship the Lord in his temple, their conversation was filled with complaints about the Lord that they claimed to be worshiping. And when they saw the prosperity of the wicked, they began to be envious at the foolish, complaining that serving the Lord was altogether without profit or benefit. And to the discouraged and disappointed population, the tiny Persian province of Judah, it's often referred to as Yehud, God sent the prophet Malachi. And rather than commiserating with them about the difficulties of their situation, Malachi instead confronted them boldly with their covenant unfaithfulness. And over the course of 6 disputations with them, Malachi struggled to get God's people to see that it wasn't enough to simply go through the motions of worshiping the Lord to show them how far from genuine fidelity to the covenant their attitudes really were. And our text this morning is taken from the 6th and last of these disputations. Begins in chapter 3 and verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" Now, in modern English, we use the word stout to refer primarily to what Brian Regan would call girth units. That is not, of course, what Malachi was getting at. He wasn't saying they were heavy or wide of girth in their words, or indeed what the King James translators were intending to convey in 1611, because the Hebrew word translated as stout, we don't use the word in this sense anymore in English, means strong or hard or harsh. As one translation helpfully renders Malachi's meaning into very colloquial English, "You've said terrible things about me, says the Lord, but you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you?" And the people respond by saying, "What have we spoken so much against thee?" It's important to point out that the Hebrew verb form used is what is referred to by grammarians as a reflexive form. Now, in plain English, this means that the strong words weren't a passionate plea directed to the Lord in prayer. We see a lot of that in the Psalms, where people are going through very difficult circumstances and they pour out their hearts to the Lord. But that wasn't what was taking place here. Rather, it was a complaint that was directed to one another in conversation. That's what the word reflexive means. It wasn't speech directed towards God. It was speech that was directed towards one another. It was what they were talking about. Instead of crying out to God about their difficult situation, the people were choosing instead to gripe to one another. And though this particular grammatical form of this word appears only 4 times in the whole Old Testament, it appears twice in our passage, and that's very significant for understanding the point that Malachi is making. And we'll return to that in a moment when we get to the second time it appears. So when God confronts the people with the content of their conversation, they respond by saying, what are you talking about? You got the wrong people. We ain't doing anything like that at all. We would never do anything like that. And this is basically their attitude that they've had the whole time Malachi is confronting them. He says, "You're doing this." And they're like, "Us? No way, God. We would never do that." And so Malachi goes on and spells out exactly what they're doing. And then they don't have anything to say because that is, in fact, what they've been doing. And they don't refuse. They refuse to confess and repent of their sins. And so Malachi is forced to spell out the details of it for them. So verse 14. "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" So it's important to recognize that people had been going through the motions of serving God. This wasn't the situation that Elijah faced on Mount Carmel, where the people had been worshiping Baal. That wasn't really a problem in Malachi's day. These people had been going to worship at the temple, and they had made significant sacrifices to do so. And depending on exactly when Malachi was written, the oldest members of the community had likely been among those who had left the comforts of Babylon in order to return to the destroyed and burned down city of Jerusalem. And they had done that so they could worship the Lord. That's dedication. And many of the adults had made sacrifices just a few decades before would have been some of those who had rebuilt the temple in the face of serious opposition. They had made sacrifices to see the temple rebuilt. And even the young people who hadn't been around for the return from Babylon or the rebuilding of the temple faced persecution and hostility from the surrounding pagans who hemmed them in on every side. And all of them were going to the temple and all of them were participating in temple worship. And at least in their own estimation, they had kept the ordinance of the Lord. They had gone so far as to fast, to outwardly humble themselves before the Lord by publicly walking as those in mourning for their sins and for their situation. And yet, though they had continued to outwardly serve the Lord, even in difficult circumstances, it increasingly seemed to them that they hadn't gotten a very good return on their investment. In Psalm 119:36, we find this prayer: "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." And the word translated in the psalm as covetousness is the very same word that we find translated in Malachi as prophet. And while the Hebrew word betza can sometimes have a more or less neutral sense, it is more generally used to refer to selfish or unjust gain, to an alternative, to a focus on God. So rather than focusing on God, they were focused on what is the profit? What's in it for us? And this word is normally used in a negative sense of people looking at what's in it for them, and that leads them to do selfish and unjust things. Rather than focusing on giving glory to God by their lives, the people were instead focused on getting gain from him. That was their fundamental problem. Rather than focusing on his praise, they were focusing on their own profit. And from this pragmatic point of view, they hadn't seen very much profit. And they were therefore increasingly frustrated. What, they demanded of each other, was the point of serving the Lord if their day-to-day lives remained diminished and difficult? When it got right down to dollars and cents or shekels and whatever the currency of Persia would be, serving the Lord just wasn't all that profitable. In fact, it seemed pointless and vain. It didn't feel satisfying. It wasn't scratching any itch that they had. It felt, so they said, like a drudgery, like one more thing to do in an already difficult life. And complaining to one another only made them more frustrated and unhappy with how things were going. Not only did there not seem to be any profit to serving the Lord, there increasingly seemed to be a great deal of profit in not serving him. Verse 15, "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." In Psalm 73, we find that Asaph was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And Asaph took his struggle with his envy to the house of the Lord, there to learn the true end of the wicked and to be humbled for his sinful attitude. These people chose instead to continue to complain to one another about how unfair everything was. And so instead of improving, they went from worse to worse. And from their embittered viewpoint, Psalm 1, our text last week, had it exactly backward. The proud and the arrogant were the ones who were happy, the ones who were blessed. The workers of wickedness were the ones who were being built up. And those who blasphemously tested God were nevertheless being delivered. And this is the basic note on which each of the first five disputations in Malachi had ended. So this is the sixth disputation, and this is the end. This is the note on which each of the previous disputations had ended. Malachi confronted the people with their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. The people denied the charge, and then Malachi explained to them just how well-founded his charges were, sometimes also reminding them of God's promises to them. And all of this without any sign of repentance or remorse on the part of the people for their sinful attitudes. But in this, the last of the disputations, we find a different note struck. For though most of the people continued on with their gain-focused pragmatism, at least some of the people chose a different path. Though most ignored Malachi's message, some gave careful heed to it. And we meet this group for the first time in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Throughout the scriptures, the people of God are described as those who fear him. This fear isn't, of course, the cringing fear of terror, the sort of fear that love cast out, but instead the fear of reverence and honor and respect, the sort of fear of the Lord that Proverbs reminds us is the beginning of wisdom. As a group, the fearers of the Lord form the faithful remnant in every generation. As I mentioned earlier, the Hebrew verb translated here by the King James's spake often is the very same reflexive grammatical form that was used in 3:13. And by using this same word in the same unusual grammatical form at the beginning of each paragraph, at the beginning of 3:13 and at the beginning of 3:16, Malachi is setting up a contrast between two different communities of conversation. Two different groups within all of those who professed to be following God, there were two different communities within the people of God, and those communities were characterized by the focus of their conversation one with the other. One community was focused on gain, and one community was focused on God. Both outwardly worshiped the Lord, but the focus of their conversation was different. The faithlessness of the community rebuked in verses 13 through 15 was revealed by the focus of their conversation with one another on their own gain. And in the very same way, the faithfulness of the community depicted in verses 16 through 18 is revealed by the focus of their conversation with one another. And while we aren't told exactly what they said, though we'll be given a clearer hint at the end of this verse, the very contrast that is developed between their conversation and the conversation of the preceding group itself speaks volumes. After the lack of response to his first five challenges, Malachi might have begun to feel like Elijah, to feel as though he was the only genuine follower of God left, as though everyone else was just going through the motions. Started to feel as though his prophecies were having no effect at all, and he might as well quit and die. I mean, if he preached these five sermons, and the people are like, you're not talking to us, and then when he gives them the evidence, they're like, oh. And then he does the same thing again, and they're like, not that. And he gives them the evidence, and they're like, yeah. And he does that over and over again. You could imagine that he's beginning to feel a bit discouraged by this point. A bit like Elijah, like, I'm the only one that's left. Everyone else is following Baal. But the truth was far different, both for Elijah and Malachi alike. For though Elijah may have stood alone on Mount Carmel, the Lord had nevertheless reserved to himself no less than 7,000 faithful in Israel, 7,000 whose knees had not bowed to Baal and whose lips had not kissed him. And the very same thing was true in Malachi's day, even as the very same thing is true in our own day. For though there were many who were focused on gain, many who were characterized by pragmatism, there remained some who were focused on God, some who were characterized by praise. And the same Lord that paid attention to the conversation of the faithless community, described in verse 13, paid attention to the conversation of the faithful community we find described in verse 16. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Though the tiny community of those who still feared the Lord may very well have felt isolated and insignificant, the Lord of all the earth thought rather differently about the matter. We need to remember that the day of judgment is coming, and on that day, no word that we have spoken will be found to have been truly insignificant. As Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew, perhaps echoing the very passage in Malachi we have before us this morning, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil, bringeth forth good. Evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. On the day of judgment, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel that Paul preached. Yet the very same day of judgment that will reveal the secret sins of the faithless will also bring to light the secret obedience of the faithful. For though faithfulness may not always seem to be very profitable in this life, the reality is that the rewards of faithfulness were never promised to be paid out in this life. And the reason that following Jesus doesn't always seem to be very profitable is because our true payday hasn't come yet. As our text in Malachi reveals, even when our faithfulness seems to be getting us nothing and getting us nowhere, the truth is that the Lord is keeping a very careful account, an account he has promised to repay in full. And even as the faithful community of Malachi's day felt most insignificant and most isolated, felt as though they could not even persuade the majority of those who professed to follow the Lord to genuinely fear and honor his name, the very Lord that they feared was busy writing down their words and their deeds in a scroll of remembrance, taking great care to ensure that none of their faithful labor for the sake of his name would go ultimately unrewarded. And while we are never told exactly the words that these faithful fearers of the Lord said, the end of this verse gives us a glimpse, gives us a picture of what their conversation focused on. Them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. Rather than complaining about the unfairness of the Lord, they gave reverence to his name. Rather than thinking about their own profit, focusing on their own gain, they thought about, focused on, valued, and esteemed the name of the Lord. And though their circumstances were every bit as difficult as the circumstances of the first group, both communities were facing difficult, depressing, and discouraging circumstances. The focus of their thought, the focus of their conversation with one another was very different. And as the next verse makes clear, this radically different focus in the present would result in a radically different outcome in the future. Verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The word that's translated here as jewels is very significant in the Old Testament. It is this very same word that we find translated as peculiar treasure in the central covenant promise found in Exodus 19. Just as the faithless community was rebuked for its lack of fidelity to the covenant, so also was the faithful community promised the reward of covenant faithfulness. Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, the promise that we find in this text in Exodus is the central promise of the covenant. The promise that in the day of final judgment, it would be demonstrated to all that they were truly his people and he was truly their God, and their faithfulness had not gone unnoticed and it would not go unrewarded. And this is the very same text we find directly referred to in the second chapter of Peter's first letter to the scattered fearers of the Lord in his own day. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Skipping down a few verses for the sake of time. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Though it may look to us as though there is no difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who tempt God and those who fear him, the reality is far different, and on the day of judgment, that difference will be made visible to all. Verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now, on the day of final judgment, we will each be judged individually. You will be individually judged for the words that you have spoken. And you will individually give an account for the deeds that you have done in your body. And you will either be individually condemned because of your sins or individually declared to have been justified because you stand not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness that Christ has freely given to you. And yet we must not confuse individuation at the final judgment with individualism in the meantime, and I'm sorry, Brandon, for having to sign that, but I'll say it one more time. Not that it will make it any easier, but we must not confuse individuation at the final judgment, being judged each individually, with individualism, living our lives unto ourselves in the meantime. Because while individual responsibility is a thoroughly biblical concept, individualism is just as thoroughly an unbiblical one. And in American Christianity, there is a strong tendency towards not individual responsibility, but individualism. There's a strong tendency to treat the local church as just one of the many aids that we self-select to help us along on our own individualistic spiritual journeys. And from this perspective, if going to a particular church helps you along the way, helps you to accomplish your spiritual goals, then it makes sense to go to that church. And when it no longer feels right, when it no longer seems to bring much personal profit to you or to your family, then it makes sense to find another one, or indeed to stop attending church altogether and use online resources or do something else, or and spend time in the woods by yourself or with your family or with your friends. And yet, no matter how common or popular this mindset may be in American culture, and it is deeply rooted in American Christian culture, it is nevertheless altogether incompatible with the sort of communal faithfulness that we find demanded in the Scriptures. Now, in our first message in this series, taken from 1 Kings 18... we focused on the confidence that we have that the Lord our God is the only true and living God. Confidence that the idols of the nations are empty nothings. And we talked about Elijah's mighty victory on Mount Carmel. In our message last week, taken from the first Psalm, we focused on the need to daily delight ourselves in the Word of God. The living words of God must be both the long-term soil in which our roots are planted and the daily supply by which our fruit is grown. And yet, though each of us must personally commit to individually delight in the Word of God, this delight must never be allowed to be a mere private hobby that we sometimes choose to engage in. We must instead understand that the Christian life is built upon a shared delight in the Word of God. The God-focused life is irreducibly communal. The God-focused life is irreducibly communal. As the Apostle Peter reminded his readers in the passage we read a few moments ago, when God called us out of our darkness and into His light, He transformed us, who once were not a people, into the people of God. In other words, the very same salvation that transforms our relationship with God also and equally transforms our relationship with the people of God. You cannot have one transformation without the other. God does not offer a salvation that makes you good with Him that does not bring you in community with His people, because the production of a people is the goal of what Jesus did to save us individually. As I have preached many, many times before, the purpose of the local church is to enable the gloriously unified kingdom of God that is already present in heaven, the kingdom that will one day come down from heaven to earth, to be manifested in a particular place and a particular time in the present, so that the principalities and powers can see what the future kingdom of God will look like. So that this can be a microcosm, a miniature picture of what the rule of God over all the earth will look like. And this and nothing less than this is what we covenant together to accomplish when we take our membership vows. That's what we're trying to accomplish by gathering together this morning. And while we remain individuals, each with our own walk with God, our membership in the local church gives us the obligation not only to think of our own needs and our own weaknesses and our own goals, but also of the weaknesses and the needs of others. If all of this sounds a bit excessive and heavy-handed to our modern American minds, like, what is this? Some sort of weird cult or something? This sounds a bit more than we're used to hearing about church being. We need to remember that this is exactly the life to which Paul called the first Christians in his letter to them. He told the Philippians, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." This wasn't just a one-off. He told the Galatians, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." As the writer to the Hebrews put it, this wasn't something unique to Paul. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." This is why church can never just be sort of content that you live stream at home. And I'm thankful we have a live stream for those who can't come. But we don't gather together just to receive instruction from a pastor or a preacher. We gather together to exhort one another. And we have to actually be together to do that. The primary purpose of membership in the local church is therefore not to meet our own felt needs, nor to scratch our own spiritual itches, but instead to make it possible for us to serve one another in love and thereby to glorify God by participating in the building up of the temple in which He has promised through His Spirit to dwell. And if you're looking at whether or not you should join a particular church or whether you should stay at a particular church, the questions you should be asking are not how that church makes you feel, but first of all, whether the church is faithful to the gospel, and second of all, whether the church is structured in a way that enables you to pursue faithfulness to God by one anothering the other members of that church. Because that's what church is about. As I will never tire of reminding you, it is through the week in, week out, every day, nitty-gritty, one anothering that takes place in the local church that the New Jerusalem, the already and yet still not yet temple of God, is being constructed. As Paul reminded the Ephesians, we are even now being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit as we grow together into an holy temple in the Lord. And yet, though this is the glorious future hope that we have been promised, the reality is that our present circumstances don't often seem all that glorious or even exciting. And just as the Jews in Persian Yehud struggled to see how God would ever do very much with a second-rate temple on a postage stamp-sized province in the mighty Persian Empire, so also can we struggle to see how God can get much glory out of the day-to-day difficulties of our little assembly. And yet, though it must have felt to God's people then as though Haggai's prophecy that the glory of the second temple would be greater than the glory of the first temple, they had that promise, but it must have seemed, that's crazy, that's so unrealistic. We've got this pathetic little temple and it doesn't have any treasure, and we're this little teeny province in the corner of the empire. How are you saying that's going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's golden temple when we were the top dog in the whole region? How is that going to be? How is that prophecy going to be fulfilled? It seemed unlikely. And yet the reality was that it would be through the courts of their temple, inglorious as it seemed to them, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would one day walk. Haggai's prophecy was fulfilled. It would be in their city, disappointing as it felt to them at the time, that the Lamb of God would be slain for us and for our redemption, making peace for all his people for all of time. By the blood of his cross. God's promises will be fulfilled, no matter how unlikely they seem at the time. And just as God's promises to them were fulfilled, so also will God's promises to us be fulfilled. Though the nitty-gritty messiness of one anothering in the local congregation may seem frustrating and insignificant at times, it is that that God has chosen to use to shape the living stones that will one day assuredly form the glorious house of the Father, the true and final temple to which every prior temple only pointed forward to, that Jesus, through his Spirit, is even now preparing. God is going to accomplish this promised purpose. The gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against the glorious church without spot or wrinkle that Jesus Christ is even now shaping for himself. And yet, though the universal church cannot be defeated, as we find in the book of Revelation, individual congregations, individual communities can become unfaithful, can have their candlesticks removed. And in our text in Malachi, we found two different types of community. Both of them were engaged in the outward worship of God. Both of them endured difficulties and hardships. And yet one group, one community, was faithful, and the other was faithless. One was focused on God, and the other was focused on gain. One was given to praise, and the other was given to pragmatism. One was destined to form part of the special treasure, the peculiar people of God, and the other was destined for judgment. As Malachi made clear to them, it was the focus of their speech with one another that revealed the faithfulness or the faithlessness of their community. Those whose speech focused on God would ultimately prove faithful, and those whose speech focused on gain would ultimately prove unfaithful. And though we live in a different period of redemptive history than they did, and though the challenges that we face are different from the challenges that they faced, the fundamental principle revealed in our text remains true in our own day. The focus of our speech reveals the faithfulness of our community. The focus of our speech with one another reveals the faithfulness of our church. As Jesus himself made clear, it is out of the abundance of our hearts that our mouths speak. Even if we continue to go through the motions of serving God, the content of our conversation reveals the true orientation of our hearts. The focus of our speech with one another reveals the future of our congregation. If we are focused on our own gain, on the profit that we can get in the here and now from serving God, we will become increasingly unfaithful. And when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon our congregation, it will eventually fall. And great will be the fall of it. If we instead focus on God, if we are driven by a reverent fear that thinks upon and values His glory above all else, then we will remain faithful. And when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon our congregation, it will not fall, for we will have built upon the solid rock the only foundation strong enough to enable us to stand through the storm. The true nature of our choice may not be immediately apparent either to us or to the outside world. Both of the communities that Malachi addressed thought that they were being faithful. Both of them went through the motions of the worship of the one true God, and neither one of them could have pointed to a magical moment when one became unfaithful and the other became faithful. It wasn't all that clear. And yet Malachi made clear that the focus of their conversation revealed that there was nevertheless a very great difference between them, a difference that would be fully revealed to the world only at the day of judgment. And the same choice that confronted them in their day confronts us in our own day. If we choose pragmatism, if we choose to focus on what we can get out of serving God, things may outwardly continue to look much as they did before. So we continue to go through the motions of doing the same things we've always done. And if we choose praise, if we choose to focus on the name of the Lord, things may not immediately look all that different either, because we'll still face difficulties and challenges, and we'll still have to work through the same practical and sometimes messy difficulties of church life in this present age. And yet what we need to remember is that there is coming a day when the Lord will make very plain the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who encouraged one another to fear the Lord and those who encouraged one another, who spurred one another on to complain about Him. As we spend so much time developing in our series through 1 John, there is coming a day when the gray messiness of the present will be replaced with the black and white clarity of the day of judgment. There is coming a day when the wicked will be unmasked and the righteous will be unveiled. There is coming a day when the most secret of sins will be exposed before the world. A day when the most unnoticed acts of faithfulness will be trumpeted from the housetops. And it is the focus of our conversation with one another in the present that reveals where we, both as individuals and as a community, will stand on that day. Before we conclude, let's take just a few moments to unpack what this difference in focus could look like in our everyday lives. On the one hand, we could choose to focus our conversation on our own gain, on the profit we can get out of serving God. And rather than pursuing holiness with joy, we could be filled with discontentment at the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Rather than committing deeply to the difficult task of loving one another well, we could instead take a more pragmatic approach, committing when it works for us and pulling away when one anothering gets difficult or uncomfortable. Rather than filling our conversation with praise and gratitude at the undeserved goodness of God, we could instead fill it with frustrated complaining that things haven't turned out quite as we expected, that they were more difficult than we thought. On the other hand, we could instead choose to focus our conversation in times both good and bad on the God that we claim to be serving. Though our circumstances may sometimes look and feel rather inglorious to us, we can nevertheless choose to fix our eyes on the glory that is coming. And we can choose to imitate the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and did all of that so that he could be the author and the finisher of our faith. God knows that this sort of faithfulness is impossible for us to accomplish on our own. And that is why he has given us one another. That is why he has called us into the covenant community that we call the local church. Because there will be points along our journey in which all of our hands will hang down, all of our knees will become weak, and all of our feet will become lame. And we therefore need one another to lift up the hanging hands, to strengthen the weak knees, and to straighten the paths so that even the lamest of feet can be healed. Let us therefore give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any point we should let them slip. Let us look no longer each on his or her own things, his or her own needs, but each and every one of us on the needs of others. And when the prosperity of the wicked or the difficulty of our circumstances causes us to begin to grumble or complain, let us remind one another that the focus of our conversation reveals the faithfulness of our community, and let us once more encourage each other to focus not on gain, but on God, not on profit, but on praise. And though we may sometimes sow the seeds of faithfulness in tears, let us always remember to remind ourselves and one another that if we do not become weary in well-doing, we will reap in due season and we will reap in joy. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Talk about these things with one another. Focus on these things with one another. Remind these things. Remind one another of these things and encourage one another daily while it is called today to be of the same mind in the Lord. We may sometimes go through dark waters, and we may sometimes have to speak about difficult topics. This is not a call to put on our rose-tinted glasses, to put our heads in the sand, to pretend as though all is well with the world when it very plainly isn't. And yet, though Paul himself was very open about the suffering that he endured for the cause of Christ and fully transparent about the brokenness of this present existence, he at the very same time refused to allow the reality of his suffering to become the focus of his conversation with others. Conversation that focuses on God is not conversation that is willfully ignorant of reality, but rather conversation that keeps its eyes firmly fixed on the reality of the city that is coming, that chooses always to look at our present suffering, to acknowledge our present suffering, but also to acknowledge that it's not worthy of being compared with the weight of the glory that is coming, the weight of the glory that God is working for us. And to focus on that glory rather than on the gain that we are tempted to seek for ourselves. Even when the difficulty of our present circumstances tempts us to discouragement or even to despair, let us lift up our eyes to look and to see the glorious light of the temple city that will one day descend from God out of heaven. The house of the Father that is even now being constructed, not only in spite of, but indeed even through the difficulties of the present. The true temple to whose glory all previous temples could only faintly point. And just as Haggai's prophecies regarding the second temple, no matter how unlikely they seemed at the time, were nevertheless fulfilled, so too will also the promises of the New Testament regarding the local church, no matter how unlikely they may feel to us in the present, be ultimately brought to full fruition. Because the day of the Lord is coming. God's promises will be fulfilled. And the Lord is long-suffering to usward. He is not slack concerning his promise. Through faithful one anothering in the local church, through our faithful conversation with one another, God is even now reshaping the living stones that will one day be fitly framed together into a habitation of God through the Spirit. The only question that remains is whether the day of judgment will unveil our faithfulness or expose our faithlessness. The focus of our speech reveals the faithfulness of our church. And if we, despite the difficulties of the present, choose to focus our conversation on honoring and praising the God that we fear, then we will be able not simply to survive the storm that we face, but to stand through it in confidence, delighting in the word of the Lord, communing with one another about the things of our God, boldly proclaiming the good news he has entrusted us with, daily enjoying the peace and the joy he has given to us as we wait. Reward. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your goodness to us. I pray, Father, Lord, that in the time that follows, you would be glorified. If there's anyone here that does not know you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray, Father, Lord, you'd speak to all of our hearts and convict us of the ways in which each of us falls short of the truth of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.